So I want to begin in Genesis today, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So God said, "Let the lights in the vault of the sky, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. I'm going to stop there. You might know the rest of it. But what we see as God is creating the heavens and the earth is that he does it by a process of separation. So he separates the light from the darkness. He separates the waters on the earth from those above the earth, and he separates the land and the sea, and he separates the day and the night. And so there's this process of separation and bringing separateness and division along the way. To the point where he sees Adam, and he looks at Adam and he says, "This is not good for man to be alone." So he causes Adam to go into a sleep, and he separates Adam into two. And he creates a new human called woman. And so we have this separation again, and God says, "This is good." There's a distinction now, because God's not a God of uniformity. He's a God of unity, and unity requires diversity, that separateness. And when we go now to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 2 says, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales, but all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard them as unclean. And since you are to regard them as unclean, you must not eat their meat. You must regard their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. And these are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not to eat, because they're unclean: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, and any kind of black kite, and any kind of raven. the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, and any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other flying insects that have four legs you are to regard as unclean. And so on. So we have further separation that occurs. God, in giving his law, says you are to create distinctions to the Israelites in the foods that you eat. So there are some that sort of sit inside the created order. Fish are meant to have scales and fins. And if you have a sea creature or something in the water that doesn't have scales, so leather jackets, they're off limits because they didn't have scales. Okay, sharks, crayfish. That's right. But it's all right. You can relax. It's okay. I haven't finished yet. And more than that, there were instructions for the Jews to say, look, you are not to have anything to do with the nations around you, okay? Because they didn't have God at the center. They weren't God's chosen people, so they weren't to marry people of other nations, and they weren't to really relate to other nations at all, to the point where there was when you went into the temple to worship, there was a wall, and there's a inscription that an archaeologist found, and it basically says no Gentiles allowed in here, and if a Gentile chooses to come in here, then he will have to accept that he's responsible for his own death. And that's basically what the sign said. So there was a dividing wall of separation, because God was making a point, and this and the point is this: God's saying, I'm holy, I'm separate. And so there's to be a division between things that are holy and things that are unholy. The things that represent God and who he is, they were the things considered holy, and the things that were out of step with that, they were the things that were unholy, and they were to be separate. So that if a Jew came into contact with goes on later that if he comes into contact with a dead animal or, you know, whatever, then he was to be considered unclean until he'd ceremonially cleansed himself, because God is a God of life, he's not a God of death. And so there's this separation and distinction that occurs. And so the Jews really had this mindset that the Gentiles were unclean. They were to be outside of Israel. And, of course, that created problems, because when the prophets started talking about God wanting to have a nation for himself from all of the nations on the earth, that's a bit of a foreign language, because the Hebrew mindset was one that said, no, we're separate. We don't mix with the other nations. And here are these prophetic words of God inviting other nations to come and be part of or interact with the temple. And Jesus comes along and he has conversations with people. For example, a woman says, can you come and heal my daughter? And he says, well, I've only come for the lost sheep of Israel. And she says, well, even the dogs, you know, eat the crumbs from the table, you know, because... And Jesus says, well, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. In other words, you've just proven to me that you are a lost sheep of Israel, because you have faith that God will, you know, that he is who he is. And so we start to get these things, and there's a Samaritan woman that Jesus talks to and starts to share things about worshipping God, and things begin to, I guess, unravel as far as the Jews are concerned. And then Peter has these visions of stuff being let down from heaven after, you know, the church has been launched, and it's all the unclean animals that you're instructed not to eat in Leviticus. And God says to him, get up, kill and eat. And he says, no, I've never eaten these things. They're unclean. And God says, no, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. And so God's saying, no, I'm removing these barriers because you no longer come to me through the law. You come to me through Christ now. There's a new way of approaching me. And so Peter then finishes this vision and he gets invited to this guy's house and there's all these Gentiles there. And they're talking about being Christians. And Peter said, well, you know, God sent the Holy Spirit. And they're going, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And as he's talking, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they start speaking in tongues. And Peter goes, well, now I get what the vision was about. That God has actually broken down these walls and this faith is for everybody. It's not just for Jews. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we got there eventually, verse 11 says, therefore, and remembering that everything that's gone on before has been talking about understanding that Jesus has ascended and we're ascended with him and his resurrection power is at work in us and we have this privileged position where we are found in Christ. And because when Jesus died and when we were baptized, we were buried with him. And when we come up out of the water, we are raised with him. And when Jesus ascended, we ascended with him so that we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. We have this position of authority. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body, by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So we need to, you know, and we've talked about that, the fact that we were lost until God stepped in, and that our nature as Gentiles was that we were separate from Christ. We were outside of Israel. We were excluded from citizenship in his city, and we were foreigners and aliens to God. And as such, we were without the promises that Israel had. We were without hope, and remember that hope is talking about the hope of the resurrection. And we were, in fact, without God. Verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You might remember in Zechariah, remember Zechariah? Where Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, remember that? And Zechariah's visions were to do with the temple, this new Jerusalem, this living temple that was being established. And chapter 9 and verse 9 of Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, this dividing wall is a wall of hostility. But remember the sign? If you come in here, you're responsible for your own death. It was basically the sign that had everybody except the Jews excluded from the temple. But now Jesus comes along and he's establishing peace, proclaiming peace to the nations, saying this hostility towards the nations, it's taken away. See, back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. See, God's plan was that Jesus would be the one that brings everything together in unity. Remember what I said before, God is not a God of uniformity. He's not interested in everyone being the same and everything being the same, and we all have to be, you know, little carbon punch-outs of each other. What he wants is diversity, but within that diversity then to establish unity, because that's the nature of God. He's a Trinity. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different, and there's separation in who they are. They're individual persons, and yet they are so united that you can't tell which is which, that they are, that there is one God, but he's a God in unity. And because he's in unity, he's a God in diversity. And so his creation is going to reflect that. So to create a universe that's like God, there has to be distinction and separation, but at the same time, they all, those separate things need to be brought together in unity. And this is the purpose for which Christ was sent, so that the universe would reflect God's nature. There would be a unity out of the diversity that's on the earth. And so in Isaiah 57, we hear this cry, "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." So back in Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You see, Jesus has become our peace, so that whether we are Jew or Gentile, there is no separation, that we are free to come in to God's presence. And he's the one who's done it. He is our peace. In such a way that, as we've talked about before, it's the one who is, who has the right to judge, is the one who has become the mediator of our peace, so that we're no longer separated. Because the judge, still, as judge, he judges righteously, but he is fully mindful of the satisfaction of the law that was established through his sacrifice on the cross. And so it's going to be fully put to work in the universe. Remembering that he didn't come to abolish the law, as it says in Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the law. So that the separation now is no longer on the basis of the works of the law. So whether we do the works of the law, then we can be accepted, and if we don't, we're rejected. Now the works are the works of Christ, who has fulfilled the law by satisfying the wrath of God, so that we then approach God on the basis of his righteousness, with the law completely fulfilled in his sacrifice. So now there is no hostility. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands." So remember, before Christ, the distinction was those who were circumcised, belonging to Israel, and those who were uncircumcised, the Gentiles. But Colossians says, "It was in him you were circumcised." Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, he's made the two one, and there's a new humanity. And it's kind of like this. So he's talking about there being two separate humanities. There's the Jews and then there's the Gentiles. And if we sort of take it back to Adam and Eve, there was a separation of the one man into two. So we have Adam and we have Eve. And it says that a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Okay, there's a new humanity that comes as a result of marital union. And so what we see here is that God has caused, through Christ, a new humanity, so that in bringing the two together, the two shall become one, and we have this new life, which is called the church, where there's no separation and no hostility. It's not a blend of the two. It's not like the Jews have been Gentilized, okay, and the effect of the law has fallen away. And it's not like the Gentiles have been Judaized. They didn't have to be circumcised in the flesh, but they were circumcised in the spirit through Christ. And so we have a new humanity, which is called the church, the Christians. And we're not Jews, and we're not Gentiles. We are the new creation, the church. See, we've been talking a bit about Psalm 110 because we've got that reference in chapter 1 and also into chapter 2. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning, from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole world. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." That reference to drinking from a brook along the way says that when Jesus was on his way to the Mount of Olives, they crossed over the brook. And it's a reference to the fact that Jesus drank from the cup of the Lord's wrath so that he could establish peace. And his head is lifted high. See, Jesus is the one who drank, if you like, the hostility of the nations. The Jews hated Jesus because he offended them. The Gentiles hated Jesus because he was a threat to their political stability. And God also, in one sense, when Jesus took on the sin of the world, God poured out his wrath on Jesus at the same time. So it was the Jews who cried out for Jesus' crucifixion, and it was the Gentiles who processed that. And at that time, God poured out his wrath. And all of the hostility of the whole world was poured out on Christ. And he became our peace, because he's borne the hostility that separated us all. The hostility that separated us from the Father, the hostility that separated Jews from Gentiles, all of that is taken away in Christ. It's fulfilled in him because he took the hostility. He bore the wrath of every group. It says, when you read in the Gospels, that after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, that Herod and Pilate became friends. You think, oh, that's nice. But no, they became friends. They were enemies before. But Jesus has become our peace. And the fact that they were somehow tied up with this event where peace was established in the universe, it flowed into their lives, and the two that were hostile before came together. See, when Jesus' birth was being heralded, the angels would say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests," because he is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who establishes peace on the earth. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Why are they children of God? Because they behave in a way that Jesus behaved. He established peace. And if we establish peace, then we are reflections of Christ. And in John 14, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Because he's borne the wrath of separation, that we have been brought into unity together. In fact, later on in John 17, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone," for the disciples that were present, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Because the purpose of Jesus' coming was to bring us together, and out of the diversity that was on the earth, that is still on the earth in some quarters, to establish one new humanity. Galatians 3 and verse 23 says, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Ephesians 2:19 says, "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." See, there's a purpose for us being united in him. That God is establishing this new humanity. The new temple is made of people. Jesus is the temple and we are his body, so that makes us part of the temple. Back in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11, it's talking about Joshua the high priest, but it's really talking about Jesus. It says, "Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you, and this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." See, there's harmony between the two, that between Jews and Gentiles, between man and God. Because Jesus has established a new temple. Malachi 4 and verse 1 says, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' And the Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And again, it underlines the importance of the church, that we have been called to be found in him. And in being found in him, we establish his peace on the earth. And his peace is established through his law and us fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law and fulfilling our role within the temple. See, when the temple was built, the stones were cut to shape. And each stone did its part in the temple to keep the temple upright. And if you pull out one of the stones, you destabilize the temple and you can't swap the stones over. They weren't like bricks that, you know, they're just punched out. That each stone was cut to shape. And it'd be a bit like trying to use a door lintel as a capstone or something like that. It's, you know, they just don't fit. And so our job as Christians, as members of this new humanity, is to be the people that God's called us to be and to see his peace established in the place where he's called us to be, using the gifts that he's given us, not trying to be like one another, because the diversity is important. Without that, we don't have unity. We only have uniformity, which doesn't reflect God's character. It's, if you like, it's unclean to try and have people all the same. God wants us to be different. But in making us different, he's also removed the hostility that exists between sinful man, where we look at difference and we say, "You're not like me, so you're either not good enough or I'm not good enough," or, you know, all that comparison stuff falls away. Because he's demolished that. He's become our peace. And so we can rest in who he is and as our part in the temple to see him glorified.